John chapter 17, the verses that we have been considering. A little refresher of the memory, and then we will turn to chapter 20. John 17, the first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then chapter 20, which takes us to the first Easter day, the day of resurrection. John has recorded John and Peter going to the tomb. He's recorded the Lord meeting with Mary Magdalene. And then in verse 19, he tells us then, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It is my conviction that many of our problems in the Christian life stem from, or are made worse by, focusing too much on ourselves and not enough on the Lord Jesus Christ. Too much on ourselves, not enough on our Lord Jesus. So whatever the issue is, I think this is true. Are you discouraged? Is your faith wobbling maybe? Are you tempted, facing particular temptation? Have you been upset by the conduct of a brother or sister in the Lord? Whatever it is, it's always worse when we focus on ourselves and not on him, our Lord and Master. And that's one of the main reasons why I'm taking you through this remarkable prayer of Jesus. And we've really been expounding one phrase or one clause of it so far in verse 1 of John 17. "Father, the hour has come," and then it's particularly these words, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And I've called this the greatest prayer. It's unique. It's unique because of the person that's praying, the sinless Son of God. It's unique because of the occasion just before the cross. It's unique because of the subject matter and the scope of the prayer. Jesus prays that his Father would glorify him. And we saw in our first study that the glory of Jesus is the grand aim of all God's purposes, whether on heaven or on earth. And if that is the case, it should be our aim too, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot magnify him too much. We cannot focus on him too much. We can't give him too much honour and prominence. And the prayer that Jesus prays here in the garden, and before he goes to the cross, is still being answered today. You and I are benefiting from it. We are part of the answer to that prayer. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that prayer began to be answered at the cross. Christ Jesus was glorified in his cross. That was the subject we took a couple of weeks ago. It was a great victory. He cried out near the end, "It is finished." The sentence which had been pronounced in Genesis 3:15, "Satan, the seed of the woman will crush your head," that sentence has been carried out. Satan's power was smashed. The tyranny was broken. Jesus Christ was glorified at the cross. Although the glory was veiled and it wasn't obvious and immediately clear to people, he won a great victory over Satan. And so we as believers can rejoice, and those who will insist on remaining his enemies had better tremble. If you're a Christian, it means your guilt has been nailed, quite literally. Satan has nothing to accuse you of. Your sins are pardoned, you're redeemed, you're liberated. And so the scripture can tell us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And in another place, sin shall not be your master. I fear that many Christians have a kind of siege mentality. I haven't seen the film Dunkirk, and I'm not old enough to remember it, though I've read a little of the history of it. And sometimes Dunkirk is presented as a great victory. Well, it was a great deliverance. But let's be honest, it wasn't a great victory. It was a strategic retreat. It was carnage. It was massacre. It was great loss. It would have been a lot worse if God hadn't graciously intervened. Nevertheless, it was a very drastic backward step. It was an occasion of great carnage and loss. And sometimes I think we have a Dunkirk mentality. The Lord has not said to us, "Hold the fort until I get back." Rather, he's told us to take on the enemy, knowing what he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So I think sometimes we need to just keep that victory in mind and avoid that kind of bunker mentality, that siege mentality. So we saw Christ glorified in his cross. Tonight we move on a step to him glorified in his resurrection. When he prays, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you," what is he praying for? How is that prayer answered? It began at the cross, but it didn't end there. There's another layer, if you like, to this prayer and its answer, another facet to it. If the story had ended at the cross, we would never have known that it was a victory. Put yourself in the shoes of those disciples. Think of disconsolate Cleopas, as Luke tells us, on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24:21. Jesus draws near to them and says, "What kind of conversation is this you're having as you walk and are sad?" And Cleopas says, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." There wasn't much hope in that, was there? Downbeat and defeated and pretty much finished. But it didn't finish there, praise the Lord. The prayer, "Father, glorify your Son," continued to be answered, and it continued to be answered in his resurrection. In effect, Jesus is praying, "Father, strengthen me. Strengthen me for the cross, but also for the crown which will follow. Crown it, my work, with the resurrection, so that you are glorified, and indeed we are both glorified." And we know, as we look back, that that prayer was answered. So I want to just take a look again at the resurrection, even though it's perhaps very familiar territory. I just want to look at it specifically from the focus of Christ being glorified in this amazing event. So let's consider first of all the event itself, resurrection, the event. And I had a look at a sermon that Spurgeon preached, and he drew attention to the fact that actually even between his death and the resurrection, the Father was glorifying him. And this is how Spurgeon puts it. I thought this was an interesting observation. He says, "The Father glorified even that dead body which men thought to be corruptible. It saw no corruption. During the 3 days, no worm could come near it, nor trace of decay." And then, using typical Spurgeonic flowery language, he says, "The crystal vase in which the rich ointment of the Saviour's soul had dwelt must not be injured beautified by those scars, the body must be safely guarded by watching angels till the morning came. So even as he lay in the tomb, there is a sense in which the Father was glorifying him. But what happened in the resurrection? Well, as we read the Gospel accounts, we've just read a little snatch from John's 20, but as we read the Gospel accounts, it is very clear this is a real event. It actually happened. It wasn't wish fulfillment. It's very clear, time and time again, they were not expecting it. The women were not expecting it. The disciples were not expecting it, even though they'd been told it would happen. It was a real event. It was a bodily resurrection. No spirit, no apparition. He ate and drank in front of them. They were able to touch him. He was solid flesh and bones. He was fully human. And yet, these amazing new powers we saw in the reading that we've just done, that how he was able to appear in the room, even though the doors were locked and there was no way in, nevertheless he was able to enter the room, pass through the walls, pass through the doors, and be there amongst them. And this is witnessed by many reliable witnesses over quite a period of time, summarized for us by Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Many witnesses. If you and I had been organising the resurrection, I wonder how we would have done it. I think we might have been tempted to have a grandstand put up and then have Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and maybe even get Julius or Augustus Caesar over from Rome and put them in the grandstand and make sure the resurrection happened in front of their eyes. But that's not how God did it. Chosen witnesses. Acts 10:41. God raised him on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why did God do it that way? Surely it is because he wants to reward faith. And so he's looking for those who will put their faith in him, who will trust him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. The Son was glorified. And in that the Father was glorified. Again, can I quote Spurgeon? He said, "Before the sun rose, the Son of Righteousness himself arose. As a man arises from his bed and puts on his clothes, which he'd laid aside, so our Lord came alive again, body and soul reunited, a perfect man." Oh, it was a grand glorifying of Christ, says Spurgeon, when the Father raised him from the dead. His prayer was heard. He was declared to be glorious by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the event. But I want to focus on one angle which shows us how Christ was glorified, and that is the declaration. The resurrection was a historical event, a real, actual event, but it was also a declaration. This prayer, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you," was answered, and a key to understanding it, one of the keys to understanding it, we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I don't know which version of the Bible you have in front of you, but it's quite difficult to translate, because the word order in the original is far more flexible than it is in English. So there are several slight variations, though I think in the end that the key point boils down to the same. So in the New King James Version, we're told there about the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David and so on, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The NIV has, "who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." The ESV has, "who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." His resurrection was a declaration. God's declaration. It's an interesting word. It's the word from which we get horizon, actually. But really, the word means to mark something out, to designate it, to mark it off. So, for instance, a landowner wanting to mark off his territory would put out boundary markers. where we used to live in Cleveland, was an open plan estate. And I think there was something in the deeds of the houses that you're not supposed to have fences. But it's interesting how people began to put little fences and slightly bigger fences and shrubs that grew a bit. It's this desire that landowners have, even small landowners, to mark out their territory, to demarcate it. Maybe it's simply to stop the dogs coming on your lawn or whatever, but it's marking it out. It's saying, mine. A declaration. We use the word at a general election, don't we? The local official has his or her moment of glory when they say, I hereby declare that the total number of votes cast is... And what are they doing? They're not deciding something. Something's already been decided, but they are declaring it. They are making it public. And that's what Jesus is, God is, the Father is doing here. He's not making Jesus to be his son. He already is his son. But he is declaring it. He is declared. It's a declaration. The resurrection was a declaration. What was it declared? Declared to be the Son of God. Not to be made the Son of God, he already was, but declared to be the Son of God. The Father is saying, look, he's my son. He always has been and he always will be. Do you think I'd leave him in the grave? And consider what that means for our Lord himself. It means for Jesus himself that his claims that he made have been proved, have been vindicated. The words that he spoke have been fulfilled, they've come true. We could give many examples. For instance, John 2, verse 19. We all know the event where he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Pharisees thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But then John makes it clear he was speaking about the temple of his body. It has happened. It's come true. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. We know that on at least three occasions, maybe more, but on at least three occasions, he told his disciples very specifically, after 3 days, I will rise again. His claims have been proved. It's a declaration that he is the Son of God. His claims are proven, validated. He's done what he said he would. He is who he said he was. Do you remember how he was on trial for his life? Matthew 26. When you're on trial for your life, I would imagine that you pick your words very, very carefully. You don't want to get anything wrong. Matthew 26:63. The high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Which is really just another way of saying, yes, I am the Son of God. So it means that his claims of what he would do and who he is are validated, they are true. And it means too, for us, of course, that his sacrifice has been accepted. If there were no resurrection, then the cross would be a waste of time, a waste of a good life. We'd have no idea whether the sacrifice had been accepted. There would be no certainty that a sacrifice for sins had been made. Death would have had the last word. There would have been nothing left. But we said the cross was a glory veiled. Well, the resurrection lifts that veil. So it's no longer a glory veiled. It was indeed a great victory. The price has been paid. The sacrifice for our sins has been accepted. It is a great victory after all. And here in the resurrection is the proof. He's overcome death itself. And so as the hymn writer tells us, and as we gladly join in, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. You know, the resurrection was the event that convinced the disciples he was indeed the Son of God. They're kind of edging towards it, but it's doubtful whether they really got it. But it's the resurrection that convinced them. He didn't leave a body behind in the grave. He didn't rise as some kind of ethereal spirit floating about in a cotton wool kind of world. He rose with a transformed and glorified body. I think the response of Thomas in that passage I read I don't know if you noticed probably a slight quaver in my voice, because I find it very emotional, moving moment. I think for a monotheistic Jew who's from the cradle had believed that there is one God, for him to say to Christ, "My Lord and my God." What convinced him of that? Only a glorified, glorious Saviour. Not yet with his ascended glory, I know, but nevertheless glorious compared with as he was before. And if I was the disciples who were a bit weak and wobbly and needed convincing, what about his brothers? I mean, his brothers according to the flesh, his half-brothers. John 7 verse 5 tells us, a short statement that says it all, even his brothers didn't believe in him. His half-brothers, whether they were jealous or just profoundly sceptical, whatever, they didn't believe him. This elder brother of ours, they didn't believe him. And yet in Acts 1:14, after the resurrection, indeed after the ascension in the upper room, we read about the 11, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. There are about 120 disciples in all. Jesus' brothers, and we know that he had four half-brothers, brothers according to the flesh, are part of the number of disciples. What convinced them? Where were they when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Where were they when Jesus committed his mother, not to one of them, but to John? What was it that changed them? Such that James actually became the leading light, eventually, in the Jerusalem church. And Jude, if it is the same Jude that was Jesus' brother, we can't be sure, but if it is the same Jude, wrote one of our New Testament letters. What changed them? If the 11 didn't quite get it and needed convincing, the brothers certainly didn't get it. They weren't having it. But this convinced them. He really is the Son of God who has trounced death, Jesus glorified in his resurrection. So it's a declaration, declared to be the Son of God, but there's one other phrase here, with power, or in power. Think about it for a moment. In his 3 years of ministry, and indeed the 30-odd years of his life here on earth, he was the Son of God, yes, but he was the Son of God in weakness. Look at the baby born in Bethlehem, cradled in the mother's arm, utterly dependent on the mother's food. Look at him sound asleep in the back of the boat when it's storm-tossed. He is absolutely dead beat. He is shattered. He's sleeping. Look at him hanging on a cross. It's the Son of God in weakness. But now he is declared through his resurrection to be the Son of God in power, or with power. Think about power for a moment. What does power generally mean in the affairs of men? Sadly, we know what power usually means in the affairs of men, don't we? It usually means corruption, means self-interest, looking after number one. It often means repression. We see it in the political sphere, the leaders and the powerful in nations, Kim Jong-un, Putin, and all these others. They rule basically in their own interest, don't they? We're not just politics. We've seen it in the last couple of weeks in show business, the Harvey Weinsteins of this world. Power breeds corruption. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power, in power, but not like the men and women of this world with corrupt use of power, and far from it. Let's go back to our root text in John 17. As you move from verse 1 to verse 2, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." You've given him this authority. He has power over all flesh. Now, power to do what? To lord it over people? To please himself? Far from it. "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him." There's no earthly power on earth that could, power on earth that could do that, is there? None of the world's leaders can give their people eternal life. He has all power. And he uses that power to give life to those who are the elect of God. And that reminds us that the conversion of every sinner is a mighty act of his resurrection power. It's a consequence of Jesus being glorified in his resurrection. This is how Paul puts it, writing to the Ephesians. I'm sure you know the passage well. You he made alive, it's Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Conversion is a mighty act of his resurrection power. And that, of course, means it's not something that you and I can do. It's not something that the preacher can bring about. That's why we need to pray. We must pray. Pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray for our evangelistic outreach through the day. Send to the ladies' meeting, the children's work, and so on. We must pray because it's a work of his power and his alone. But it isn't just the power to give life. It goes on. It's the power to live life. Sometimes we, in our thinking about the resurrection and the resurrection power of Christ, we stop there at the giving of new life. But actually, it's the power to live life in the way he wants. Romans 6 verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are raised with him. We have his resurrection life pulsating through us. A death has taken place in us. A resurrection has taken place in us. The old sin-orientated self is death. There is a new life with new desires. Ephesians 1:19, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and glorified him is at work in us. So that we can live to please him. So that we can overcome temptation. So that we can grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Christ Jesus is glorified in his resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power. His claims prove. His sacrifice accepted, and the power to impart life to his people. No one else has died for the sins of his people. No one else has risen from the dead. No one else has the glory and honor that God's Son has. The resurrection is indeed part of the answer of Jesus' prayer. It's not the end of the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer, as we shall see, God willing, but it's a crucial part of it. So I just want to think, in closing, briefly now, about the difference it ought to make to us. Indeed, the difference it has made to us. We cannot be unchanged by it. We cannot be unaffected. And the first I would highlight is worship. With Thomas, we say, "My Lord and my God, you are my God. I will worship you. You're my Lord. I will gladly make you my sovereign and submit to you and obey you." In the death and resurrection of Christ, the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. And we, therefore, should worship him as part of the fruits of the answer to this prayer. In the cross and in the resurrection, we see the holiness and the justice of God. We see the goodness and the patience of God. We see the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God. We see the power of God, the faithfulness of God, and we worship him. We glorify him. And then the word rejoice. Worship. Rejoice. Once the disciples had realized the penny had dropped and they'd twigged what had really happened, and they saw how this prayer of Jesus was beginning to be answered, the predominant emotion was joy. When Jesus says, "Glorify your Son," it's not a selfish prayer. He's praying, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, Father." And of course, the Father's glory and the Jesus' glory, as we've already seen, are wrapped up together. But also, of course, in the Father's plan, Jesus is the head of the church, his body. He's the representative man, the one who represents us before God. He's the second Adam. He died and rose for all his people. And so we should rejoice. His resurrection, as we've said, means the sacrifice is accepted, the price is paid. There's a past dimension to it. We know that the price for our sin has been paid, that Satan has been vanquished, that sins are forgiven. There's a present dimension to it, which we've talked briefly about, his resurrection power working out through us now, helping us to live for him. And of course there's a future dimension to it, our future hope. It's not just to go to be with Jesus, there's more beyond it. There's the last day, the day of resurrection, which we're looking at or touching on in Isaiah in chapters 25 and chapter 26. New bodies to live bodily with him forever. His resurrection body, if you like, is a kind of prototype. You know what a prototype is? When they bring out a new car or somebody invents a new gadget, they build a prototype. It's not the finished deal, but if you look at that, you see what it's like, what it's going to be like. And you look at Jesus' body, his resurrection body, the little that we're told about it here, and it's a prototype of what our resurrection bodies will be like, a hint of what they'll be like. It's also a guarantee. The fact that he rose is a guarantee. So worship, rejoice, and there's one other thing, tell. We can't keep it to ourselves, can we? Such a wonderful Savior, such a wonderful salvation. Didn't he say, all authority is given to me, now go make disciples? So let's not just keep the resurrection for Easter, but keep it in the forefront of our thoughts all the year round. It's interesting that in Bible times there were many people who believed in an afterlife, but where Christianity was completely unique was in believing in a bodily resurrection, not just some kind of spirit resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. And it's the same today. There are lots of people around us who have a vague idea of some kind of afterlife. They acknowledge somehow that afterlife, that their dead relatives are somewhere. But only Christians have this absolute certain knowledge of a bodily resurrection which awaits the faithful. We have the only good news. We have the only risen Lord. We have the only Saviour whom the Father has chosen to glorify. So let's not keep it to ourselves. Christ Jesus glorified in his resurrection.